But I'd show you a couple pictures from camp. This is the game building that was built this past spring. Maybe some of you haven't seen it yet, but it's foxhole foosball. Everybody stands in a hole there and you play foosball. So it was pretty fun. And then obviously we had the chapel services, and that was a blessing. This was our speaker, Pastor Ben Michalek. He's a friend of mine that I knew in college. And he's a pastor up in the Toledo area in Swanton, Grace Bible Fellowship. This is some of the staff. I don't think everybody made it into that picture because I was looking for Taylan. Taylan was the nurse this week, and she did a great job. There were lots of campers coming to her for injuries or non-injuries, but they needed her attention. So she did a good job. And this is there in the dining hall, and you know the theme was a space theme this week, and so that was some of the decor in the dining hall. And so here we are at the flagpole. In the morning, we had the flag raising, and in the evening, the flag lowering. And you notice there's a boat there, and maybe you can guess why that's there, but that's where we talked about our country here. So tonight, I'm going to share some things here with you about the Christian heritage of our country. And notice a verse there from Hebrews chapter 10 says, "But call to remembrance the former days." And of course, that's not talking about America. But in the Bible, we have the principle of remembering our history. And other verses, Romans 15:4 says, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And those verses all are talking about learning from Israel's history. And but there's the principle there, I think even in the Bible, of reviewing history and learning from the past, and appreciating the people that have gone on before us. And we see that even in our own history in America. And you know, the things I'm going to share with you, these are not things that are, you know, in our society today, people are not proud of these things anymore, and they would like to forget these things. But these truly did happen. And I also wanted to say that you know, sometimes people will view the United States of America kind of as God's chosen people, like Israel. And you know, just as Israel was God's chosen people, so America has been specially chosen by God. And that's not my purpose at all tonight. I don't think America is Israel at all. But I don't think we can ignore the fact that our founders had a Christian impact. Not all of them were Christians, but there was a Christian impact on our country. And so I'm going to try to show that to you in a couple different ways tonight. So, does anybody know when our country started? When was the birthday of our country? What year? Anybody know? What year was our country started? All right, 1776, right. And, you know, that was the Declaration of Independence. And, you know, usually we think about that as the birthday of our country. But actually, people came to this land many years before 1776. And so to start off here tonight, I want to take you back to the very first successful colony in America. And you saw the picture of the boat out by the flagpole. And how did they get to our country? They came on a boat. And what did they bring with them on that boat? Well, I'm going to tell you in a little bit. But the first successful colony in America. Anybody know what that is? Where was it? All right, I heard it. Jamestown, right. Jamestown, Virginia. The first successful colony, 1607. This is before the Pilgrims came over. And this wasn't the first colony even in America. Even before that time, there were some colonies that came and tried to establish a foothold here, but they didn't work out. They were lost. You know, we talk about Roanoke and the lost colony and what happened to them. We don't know. But the first successful colony was at Jamestown, and there's some pictures there of, you know, what the boats might have looked like. I remember my parents took me to Jamestown. When I was young, and we went out on boats. I think they have, you know, an exhibit. You can go and see it. But they came over on a boat, and what did they have with them? Well, there were 105 people that came to Jamestown, and one of the things they had with them in the boat was this, a Bible. They brought it with them. It wasn't the King James Version of the Bible or another more modern version. It was actually the Geneva Bible, which predated the King James Version. It was also the Bible the pilgrims brought with them. But they brought that with them. The other thing they had in the boat was a pastor. They brought a pastor with them. And his name was Robert Hunt. And Robert Hunt came with them there to Jamestown. Now, the men that came to Jamestown were looking for something. They were looking to make money. The colony here was an investment. People were investing in the men that were coming over there, and they were hoping that in return they would get loads of gold and loads of Indian goods that would be worth a lot of money. And so the men at Jamestown were motivated by that. And Robert Hunt came with them, and he had to correct some things there. He had to deal with some of the squabbles that arose and had to encourage the men to be working. You know, when the men came over here, by the way, the only people that came were men to Jamestown. There were no women. And that was one of their weak points. They struggled to survive. You know, all the men wanted to do was go out and look for gold. And they wanted to go out, you know, look for pearls, things that they could get rich quick. And that's how it was viewed by a lot of people. This is, you know, we're going to the New World. We're gonna strike it rich. And so Robert Hunt is the chaplain there, and he's trying to minister to these men. But here, the point I want to make here about Robert Hunt is that here in the first colony in America, you have a pastor. And we know that as he was there in Jamestown, as they were setting up, Robert Hunt set up a little place where every Sunday he was preaching to these people, to a little group of people. And he nailed a plank between two trees. And above the little church, he had an old sail above a tree. And so here, the first colony in America, there's a pastor. And he's trying to give them the gospel. He's trying to encourage these men to do right and to, by his own example, to work. The men were running out of food. And the reason was they weren't doing their part to bring in what they needed to work and supply the needs. They were expecting somebody else to do it out of the community storehouse. Well, Robert Hunt also showed by his own example the need to work and supply the food that was needed. So I have here a quotation, if you can read it. This is from the captain. You probably know his name, Captain John Smith, who was the leader of Jamestown. You know, if you've ever heard about Pocahontas and all that, that's Captain Smith. And he wrote in his journal about Robert Smith. Robert Smith didn't live very long. He only lived to 1609. But he said this: he was honest, religious, and a courageous divine. He preferred the service of God to every thought of ease at home. He endured every privation, yet none ever heard him repine. He planted the first Protestant church in America, I should say America, and laid down his life in the foundation of Virginia. So there's a lot more we could learn about Jamestown, but the point I want to make there is that the first colony came with a pastor who tried to preach the word of God to these people, to these men. All right, next colony is the Pilgrims, Plymouth. Plymouth Plantation, 1620. And I'm sure that most of you know about the Pilgrims, but they originally start out in England, and then, you know, they run into a problem with the Church of England. If you don't go to the Church of England, then guess what? You're going to be fined. And if you don't go, you don't show up in church, they're going to show up at your house and throw you in jail if you don't attend. And the Pilgrims thought, wait a minute, that's not right. We don't like a lot of the things that are going on in the Church of England. And so they met in homes. And eventually, because of persecution, they fled. They went to Holland. And they lived there at Holland for a number of years. But they were discouraged at what they saw in Holland. And, you know, what their children were exposed to. They saw they were losing their English heritage, I guess, and also the influence, the worldly influence on their children. And they didn't like that, and so the opportunity came for them to go to the New World. 102 people set sail on the Mayflower. And actually, I told the kids that there were actually two boats that they started out with. Anybody know the name of the other boat that they had? Anybody know? The other boat, there was the Mayflower and the Speedwell, all right? It was the Speedwell. And after 3 days at sea, the Speedwell sprung a leak. And they had to turn back, and they only took one. But it's interesting that many of the people on that ship were discouraged from coming. And the leaders of the Pilgrims wrote about how God purged their company. And with that testing, even 3 days out from sea, and God brought them together there as a group on the Mayflower. William Bradford, who was later their governor, described their fear in their journey. He said this, "But they knew they were pilgrims and lifted their eyes to the heavens, their dearest country, and quieted their spirits." So that's where the term pilgrims comes from, William Bradford. Well, they made it. And, you know, when they first arrived, it was December when they finally stepped on the land, December 30th, 1620. And it was winter. And things were really hard. The food was scarce. There was disease. And half of the company died the first winter. Half of them died. But then we know how God provided for them, and I think I've told you before how that later on in 1621, in the spring, there was an Indian who stepped out of the woods, and the first Indian was Samoset, and he comes into their settlement there, and he says, "Welcome," in English. And you know, where did he come from? And I was going to mention before, when they landed here, they landed in a place that almost looked like it had been cleared out for them. It looked like somebody had prepared the way. And later on, from Samoset, and the other Indian that came was Squanto. Squanto had been taken to England, and he spoke English as well. And he helped the Pilgrims. But from the Indians, they learned that a while before the Pilgrims had landed, there was a tribe in the very place where they landed, and there was a disease that tribe faced, and many of them died, were killed, and the rest of them cleared out. They thought something was wrong there. They shouldn't be there. And then a little while later, the Pilgrims come. And so you see God's providence. How God prepared the way, and then sending these two Indians, Samoset and Squanto, they speak English, they come out of the woods, and they help the Pilgrims. It's just amazing. William Bradford said, "Squanto was a special instrument sent of God for our good beyond our expectations." So the Pilgrims, we see their heritage there. And then one other colony that comes a little bit later is the colony at Massachusetts Bay. And this is another group of people, and they are known as the Puritans. They're known as the Puritans. And you know, when I was at camp, I had a bottle of soap, all right, and I had that in the boat. And, you know, here's what the Puritans were trying to do. They were trying to clean up the Church of England. And they said, hey, there's a lot of things in the Church of England we don't like, and so we're going to wash it up and make it better. And can we do that? Now, that's a little bit different than the Pilgrims. The Pilgrims were separatists, and they said, we are going to separate from the Church of England. And but eventually what happened, the Puritans said, you know, we're going to go to the New World too, and we think it'll be better off for us there. So you see here the picture of John Winthrop. John Winthrop was the governor of Massachusetts Bay. And I know that many of you have probably heard a quotation from his sermon that he gave to his people while they were on the ship. The ship was called the Arabella. And he was preaching to his people there about how they needed to behave and get along with each other and try to work things out. And he said, you know, if we don't, have this quotation, if we deal falsely with our God in this work which we have undertaken and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the world. But his text was Matthew 5:14. Ye are a light of the world, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And this is where the idea of a city set on a hill comes from. And you've probably heard politicians on their stump speeches use that terminology about the United States of America and how we need to get back to that idea of a country, a city that's set on a hill for the world to see. That came from John Winthrop and the Puritans. That was his idea. And it gets politicized in different ways. But his point was, we need to behave in a way that God would be pleased by and live in a way that God is pleased by, and the result will be a city that's set on a hill. Ye are the light of the world. And so the next 10 years, there was something called the Great Migration, and all the people that migrated were Puritans coming to New England, most of them. But the Puritans, they receive a lot of bad rap. You know, somebody has said that the Puritan is one who believes that somebody somewhere in the world might be happy, and they're doing something. They need to do something to stop that, you know. But that's not the idea at all. The Puritan was the one who wanted the church to be a reflection of the teaching of the Bible. And so the Puritans came to the Church of England and said, you know, we don't like all these practices that come from Roman Catholicism. We want to purify the church of that. We don't care about the Pope. We don't care about all that stuff. We just want, well, what does the Bible say we should do? How should we practice in that way? That was the Puritan. And it was the Puritans who really laid the groundwork for our country. You know, the Puritans, you go to their church and you might sit for an hour as the pastor prayed, right? You might sit for another 2 hours as he preached a message. You know, their commitment to obeying God's word was very, very great. And that played itself out in what I want to talk about next here. And one of the things that they did right from the very beginning, the Puritans, was they were very concerned that they set up schools. And they laid the groundwork for education. And I have here the quotation from one of the first laws regarding education, 1642 in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. This is from the Old Deluder Satan Act. All right, and notice what it says. It being one chief project of that old deluder Satan to keep man from the knowledge of the scriptures And the conclusion is, therefore, order by this court and the authority thereof that every township within this jurisdiction shall then forthwith appoint one within their town to teach. See, their motivation in setting up schools was to keep people from Satan's influence. They understood that one of the ways that Satan blinds the minds of people, and that's a biblical truth, 2 Corinthians 4, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So the Puritans, they understood that. They understood that if people were going to see spiritually, they needed to read. And so they emphasized that their children needed to learn. They needed to be educated. And so you see on the other side of the screen there a picture of the New England Primer, the textbook that came from the Puritans. And in that textbook, they learned the alphabet. And here's how they learned the alphabet. In Adam's fall, A is for Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. B, thy life to men, this book attend. And so on and so forth. But, they taught the truth of the Bible from the very youngest age. They were learning these biblical truths. It goes on from there. One of the other things that they were concerned about was colleges. In 1636, the Puritans established Harvard. They established a school to train pastors. And from one of the earliest histories, I know this is kind of a long quote, but this describes their priorities as they came to New England. After God had carried us safe to New England and we had built our houses, provided necessities for our livelihood, raised convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government, one of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and perpetuate it to posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust. And so they founded colleges so that their next generations would have pastors who could teach the Bible. And so you have Harvard and you have all these other colleges in New England, and if you saw the list, it looks like the NCAA tournament. But they were started to train pastors, to train missionaries to the Indians. And how far they've come from that. But that was the heritage. That was the heritage of the education in the colonies. That was the concern of the Puritans, that they would be free from the blindness of Satan and that they would have pastors in the future. All right, now next we go forward a number of years, another 100 years or so, and guess what happens? So this is where Scott came up this week and had my pillow, and he laid down on the grass and he was asleep, all right? Because that's what happened in the colonies. They went to sleep. The children of the pilgrims, they didn't share the same values that their forefathers shared. Unfortunately, the bad thing about the pilgrims was they believed the whole society had to be controlled by the church. And they had just come from that, and now they're putting that into their system here. And they had something that they invented called the halfway covenant. That was a way for the children of the pilgrims to be part of the church, even though they had no profession of faith. And yet they still were part of that. And that was one of the reasons why New England went to sleep. And perhaps the greater prosperity that came into that area, it lulled them into sleep. And then there was a German man who came to New England, to New Jersey. And his name, it's really long, his name was Theodore Frelinghausen. And he came to be a pastor, and he came into his church, and he saw that there's something wrong. People don't care about the Bible. They don't care about coming to church. And he began to see that what he needed to do was he needed to preach the gospel to his church. And he started to do that. And guess what happened? people started to wake up. And it didn't just happen in his church. Another pastor who's here on the screen on the left is Jonathan Edwards, pastor in Massachusetts, Northampton. And he was the pastor of a church that his grandfather had been pastor for 60 years. That was Solomon Stoddard. And Jonathan Edwards came in to this church, and Solomon Stoddard was, for the most part, a good man and had seen some revival even in his church. But then in 1734, approximately, Jonathan Edwards started to preach about being saved by faith, justification by faith. And nothing happened at first, but then over the course of about 6 months, he recorded 300 people had come to know Christ in his church. 300 people. And that same thing happened in other churches to other pastors throughout New England, and not just in New England, but in the middle colonies and in the southern colonies. And God was doing something there in New England. God was, he was waking people up. And so it's called the Great Awakening. And Jonathan Edwards wrote about that, about what happened there. And he called it, I think I have the name of the book here if I can find it. He called it a faithful narrative of the surprising work of God. And I think the title's even longer than that. But he saw it as something that was given by God. People started preaching the gospel, preaching about salvation through Christ, and God, by his Spirit, was waking people up. The other man I have over here, anybody know who he is? All right, that's an evangelist. He came from Britain, and his name was George Whitfield. George Whitfield came, and he actually came to Edwards Church, and he was preaching all over the place. But he would preach in churches, and then he would go out to the fields, and he would preach to thousands of people. Ben Franklin, you know who Ben Franklin is. You know, he's the guy who flew the kite and discovered electricity and everything. Ben Franklin heard George Whitfield, and he estimated that at one time, he heard Whitfield preach to 20 to 30,000 people outside. 20 to 30,000 people without any microphone, any sort of amplification. That was Whitfield. He was preaching. He went all over doing that. There's one thing I was going to share with you. Not everybody appreciated the awakening. Some people spoke against it. One man was named Charles Chauncey. He was a pastor in Boston. And one time Whitfield was there, and he met Chauncey on the street. And Chauncey said to Whitfield, "Oh, I'm sorry to see you here again." And Whitfield said back, "And so is the devil." I thought that was really good. But anyway, George Whitfield. So what happened with the awakening? One of the main things that happened was the churches were strengthened. If you look at the records that the churches kept, and historians estimate that between 25 to 50,000 people were added to churches at this period of time in New England, or in the colonies, the 13 colonies. 25 to 50,000 people. That's amazing. The other result of that was it brought a unity to the colonies. The awakening brought a unity to the colonies. Previous to that time, you know, there was the independent colonies, and you know, maybe not much interaction with each other. But when the Great Awakening came, they became unified together. And so that leads us to the next thing here. This will probably be the last thing. I have a lot of notes here, so I'll just have to stop. The Revolutionary War. Remember who was in charge of the colonies this time? Who was in charge? Anybody know? George III, yeah. Who was he? King of England, right. Yeah, the colonies were part of England. They were part of Britain. And there were some problems that started coming up. And of course, you know, everybody talks about taxation without representation. And so that was the reason why. Well, There were a whole lot more things, too. And I think on the next slide. Yeah. If you read the Declaration of Independence, there's a whole list of things that are stated as reasons for why they were declaring independence. And, you know, taxation without representation was one of the things. But, you know, the King of England was sending armies into the colonies. They were sending the troops into people's homes. How would you like if you got a knock on the door and, you know, there were redcoats? They wanted to come in and sleep in your bed. All right, that's what the King of England was doing. And, you know, he was not holding the British soldiers accountable for murders that they commit. He has plundered our seas, ravaged our coasts, burned our towns, destroyed the lives of our people. And then the last thing there is about the Hessians, the Germans. He hired the Germans to come in and fight against us, to complete the works of death and desolation and tyranny already begun, and so on and so forth. But the point is, people had to make a hard decision about what they were going to do. Were they going to support the revolution? Are they going to remain loyal to the king? And I'm going to share something about a pastor here. A pastor in Massachusetts, near Lexington. His name was Jonas Clark. Jonas Clark was a pastor of a church, and in his church there were a number of men, and those men were called Minutemen. And in fact, one of his deacons was a captain, a leader of the Minutemen there in that area, the militia. And of course, you remember Paul Revere and the British are coming and everything. And 1775, April 19th, 1775, the Americans find out that the British are going to take a stockhold of weapons, of American weapons at Lexington. They find out about this. And so they're planning to be there to stop that. The two men are there at this pastor's home, Jonas Clark. They are John Adams and John Hancock. You recognize those names? And so they're there at his home on the night of April 18th. And they find out the British are coming. And Adams and Hancock, they say to Pastor Clark, you know, if the men in your church meet the British, do you think they're going to fight? And here's what Pastor Clark said. If I can find it. He said this, "I trained them for this very hour. They would fight, and if need be, die, too, under the shadow of the house of God," the place where they fired the first shots of the Revolutionary War was very near the church of Pastor Jonas Clark. But the point is that pastors were involved in the revolution here. In fact, the King of England called them the Black Robe Regiment. The pastors wearing the black robes and knowing the encouragement that they were giving to their people. But, you know, in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall, and he gave his men a sword, right? And they were building the wall on the other hand. Was that sword just decoration? You know, if they were threatened, what were they going to do with that sword? Well, defend themselves. So we have the principle of self-defense there. And there are some other issues there as well. But if you can see this stone, it says there what the Minutemen were told there in that first, when those first shots were fired. And they were told this, "Stand your ground. Don't fire unless fired upon. But if they mean to have a war, let it begin here." And so the word is that the British fired the first shots, and then they responded to that. So, the heritage there of our country, and you know, the pastor that I mentioned, Jonas Clark, later on, a year after the anniversary of the Battle of Lexington and Concord here, he preached a sermon. The title of the sermon was "The Fate of Bloodthirsty Oppressors and God's Tender Care of His Distressed People." And so even as you study the Revolutionary War, you see the very difficult decision people had to make. And the way that even pastors were involved in guiding their people and doing what they felt was the right thing to do to stand up for their country. Let's see, I think I have one more slide here. Yeah, okay. Declaration of Independence. I wanted to share this with you. Anybody know who this guy is? It's John Adams, all right. John Adams is the first vice president of our country. He was the vice president to George Washington. Later on, he became the second president of our country. But he wrote this to his wife after they had passed they had adopted the Declaration of Independence. And we see here he's kind of a prophet almost. He said to his wife, "I'm apt to believe that it will be celebrated," talking about the 4th of July, "by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations." That's fireworks. "From one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward forevermore." But there he says, it should be commemorated by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Not everybody who was involved in the founding of our country was a Christian. I mentioned Ben Franklin. I don't think he was a Christian. But he had respect for the Bible and the truth of God. And we see the influence, the impact that Christianity has had on our country, even in the founding era here. "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these reminders we have from our own history of how people had to depend on you in very hard circumstances, and how you prepared the way for people even to come here to our country who were wanting to please you and that were wanting to live according to the Bible. And we pray that you would help us as we live here in the United States of America. Help us to be thankful for this heritage that we have. And we pray that you would continue to preserve us as a nation. And yet we understand that sin is a reproach to any people. And so we pray for our country tonight. We pray that you would allow us to continue to have the freedoms that many people have sacrificed their lives for. And so we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done here in this country. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's close here.